Well, if you were at the last session that I gave yesterday, there's a few assumptions that you will be bringing with you into this. Certain things that I said yesterday, like authority, order, and goals are beautiful. And those are some assumptions that we laid yesterday. Thank you for trying, fam. I appreciate it. By the way, I'm Ted Trainer, and this is the first 2 weeks seminar, just to make sure you're in the right place. And let me add my welcome to the many you've heard already on behalf of Westminster Academy and the City of Memphis. Thank you for coming to the conference. But these assumptions we gave yesterday are philosophical or principles that I will hang things on today, and I'll flesh out a skeleton that I gave yesterday. If you would like to ask me about that another time or email me, my email address is ttrain34@aol.com. Oh, no, sorry. That's not it. @juno.com. The 3-4 thing is I have 3 children. I hope God will give me more. The next one would be the 4th, obviously. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we have been truly blessed this morning by the words that you've spoken to us through Proverbs, through Matt Whitling. We're grateful for the great wisdom you've given a young father and the discernment that you've given him in analyzing a lot of what the world teaches us about children and about family, about faithfulness, fidelity, and education. I've been grateful to be taught this morning and to be admonished, and as we spend time in Proverbs, to have our minds renewed by your grace and your spirit. Pray that you would continue to do that throughout the day, particularly here in this meeting this morning. Pray for our time together, and thank you, O Lord, for the great kindness you've shown us and the goodness and faithfulness displayed in our groom, Christ. It's in his name we pray, and all God's people said, Amen. I am a young father like Matt Whitling. I found much that we have in common as I listened to him. But I wanted to start off just by telling you how much I learn and constantly learn from being a father. So the first point of my outline says Toddlers 101. Those of you who do not have children yet, who are new at teaching, maybe just graduated from college, I don't know, newly married, in that situation, children certainly add a lot to your teaching methods. Amen? Amen. I think that the revelations I have had, I would subtitle this Revelations from an Inexperienced Dad. But the revelations I have had in the last 4 years in watching my children grow have just blessed me tremendously in my teaching and in my practice in the classroom. For instance, when I think about my daughter, she's particularly task-oriented, the oldest child, I think usually is. But when she was 2, I'd start coming home and all of a sudden, this little one was putting away her own laundry and enjoying it. And she had dishes and playthings in her room. And she was singing and putting away those dishes and clearly enjoying it. Isn't that wonderful? My wife asks me to put away the dishes every day. And I have to think about it. Because I am modeling for my children. And I often fail at modeling for my children and putting the dishes away. I repent of that. My wife is a great teacher. And I've been very blessed in watching her train our children in handling their responsibilities in the house. And that has been great light to me as a headmaster and as a teacher, and as a father, of course. the things that you're teaching your children at home is just the exact same things we would like to be teaching in the school, as far as loving authority and loving order and loving it cheerfully and learning self-control through it. So these are things that I have learned in the last few years mostly, and of course through Scripture. One passage that I was thinking Matt Whitling was going to steal my thunder, mostly has, but I was thinking of looking at the first chapter of Proverbs, just to remind you to know chapter 1 verses 2-7, to know wisdom and instruction, to perceive the words of understanding, to receive the instruction of wisdom, justice, judgment, and equity, to give prudence to the simple, to the young man, knowledge and discretion. A wise man will hear and increase learning, and a man of understanding will attain wise counsel. To understand a proverb and an enigma, the words of the wise and their riddles, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. But fools despise wisdom and instruction. My thoughts on this: for a student, principally, to understand all of these things, to gain wisdom and understanding, there are so many things, so many intangibles that we do non-instructionally in the classroom that facilitate a child gaining understanding and wisdom. And today we're going to be focusing on a lot of those things. Philosophically, when we look at Deuteronomy 6, which was also mentioned this morning, let's think about that again. With those words in Deuteronomy 6, 4-9, you have the words that appear there: teach, impress, tie them, do something physical. For instance, I think of the mothers that I constantly see each year that write a quick, you know, 3 or 4 word Bible verse on a lunch bag. There's a friend of mine whose mother constantly put a little card inside his lunch bag all throughout high school, and by God's grace, and I'm sure through many prayers on the part of this mother, he came to the Lord. These things are tangible. These things that are things that children wouldn't notice. These are the things we need to think about before school starts. Yesterday I talked about the cultural aspect of the school, some principles and philosophical considerations. These are also things that we need to think about before we start school. They're very important, particularly for new teachers, inexperienced teachers, new headmasters that have never taught these things, board members who are about to hire teachers for their first year of school. All these things are very important, and they may look like nitinoid facts, but I think they're very important for teachers. What kinds of things do we think about with lower school students? And in yesterday's talk, I mentioned this book by J.I. Packer, A Quest for Godliness. There's some essays on the Puritan vision of the Christian life. There's many different essays in here. I think the couple of the essays I really enjoyed were We Need the Puritans, Why We Need Them, The Spirituality of John Owen, and then particularly Marriage and Family in Puritan Thought. These are excellent things that will help you not only as a family, but as a teacher. Here is one quote that I think about particularly with the lower school students, and after I read it, I'll explain why I think about it in that way. There was for them, and this is my ideal for our lower school students and our upper school students as well, there was for them no disjunction between secular and sacred. All creation, so far as they were concerned, was sacred, and all activities of whatever kind must be sanctified, that is, done to the glory of God. So, in their heavenly-minded ardor, the Puritans became men and women of order, matter of fact, and down to earth, prayerful, purposeful, practical. Seeing life whole, they integrated contemplation with action, worship with work, labor with rest, love of God with love of neighbor and of self, personal with social identity, and the wide spectrum of relational responsibilities with each other in a thoroughly conscientious and thought out way. They lived by method. We would say by a rule of life, planning and proportioning their time with care, not so much to keep bad things out as to make sure that they got all good and important things in, necessary wisdom for us, then as now. I think of the method that the Puritans are thinking about. Of course, all these things are abstract to little children, but the method is not. It's those little ones in the lower school and the elementary grades are so concrete. We need to show them by our method, by our order, all these practical things and make things so concrete for them. And one friend of mine has, I think, called it habits, and habits of the heart. Because if we are to integrate, because of our sinful nature, it's become disjointed, but to integrate secular and sacred, to think that way, that they need to come from the heart, that they need to cheerfully put away the laundry, and they need, well, in school, they need to cheerfully put away their books and pencils. They need to cheerfully clean up for the day and pack their book bag. They need to do these things cheerfully, and they need to do them regularly and consistently at the same time during the day so that you are predictable. And that's a great blessing to those children. It's a great blessing to my children when they do something wrong and they look at you and they know they've done something wrong. It's a great blessing because the next time they may think about it, that a spanking will follow. They may think that Dad is predictable. And if it's not, it's hatred, isn't it? What we heard this morning. Let's put a name to it. It's hatred. Anyway, the upper school, on the other hand, is something I think about. And we, of course, work on concrete rules and consequences and predictability up there. In fact, when I teach the eighth graders, when I taught them this year, it was predictable that I would come into class and they would expect that I would greet them, and they would not sit all the way back in their chairs. When I would greet them, I'd say, "Good afternoon, class. Men, women, something fun each day." But I'd always greet them, and they would always stand and greet me. And a lot of them, as eighth graders, you would, you know, try to cut the chase. They'd remain standing until I came in the room. And as soon as I came in, I'd say, "Good afternoon." They'd already be standing. They didn't sit down and have to get up again. But these are things that should be predictable and cheerfully done and grounded and thought about before we start school. But for the upper school students, what are we looking for theoretically before all these practical things? The answer, in one word from Packer, is maturity. Maturity is a compound of wisdom, goodwill, resilience, and creativity. The Puritans exemplified maturity. We don't. We are spiritual dwarfs. A much-traveled leader, a Native American, be it said, has declared that he finds North American Protestantism man-centered, manipulative, success-oriented, self-indulgent, and sentimental, as it blatantly is, to be 3,000 miles wide and half an inch deep. The Puritans, by contrast, as a body, were giants. They were great souls serving a great God. In them, clear-headed passion and warm-hearted compassion combined. Visionary and practical, idealistic and realistic too. Goal-oriented and methodical. They were great believers, great hopers, great doers. In our upper school, we need to have in mind a great God that we serve and that we serve one another. The upper school students are more likely to not to think of others than the little ones. And that's one of my thoughts constantly as we prepare for school and preparing our teachers. The one thing I tell our teachers is, and this becomes a greater need as your school grows and your classes fill and you're no longer teaching 6 students in one class and you're now teaching 16 students. There is much more time that a teacher has to spend investing in each child at this age. You must, parents constantly say, as teenage parents, they say, well, you know, my teenager doesn't need me anymore. And of course, that's what they might be saying and wanting to be with peers, but they need you much more at this age. Need you much more. They need you to invest and push and ask and stand in front of the television like my mother did, God bless her, and ask all the questions. And as I repent of the way I handled those things back then, she was very, very gracious and thoughtful and wanted to know about this. But as a teacher, when you go from six and you get in this pattern, as I see our teachers do, and they know it, and we've talked about it, but you go from having a conversational classroom where these you know everything about these children, from all of a sudden having 16 children, and who is starting to have more influence on those children? Their peers. And you have to make sure that you have as great an influence as their peers do. You have to work harder at it. It's easier to just mechanically run your classroom, teach your lesson, and let them move on to the next classroom. Well, then you just lost it. You've lost it. You want the students to go, the class is over? I have to go on? I can't wait to talk to you about that later. You want to have such a relationship with them that, yes, they've known you as predictable, but that you invest in them more and more. These are things that are in the background of what you need to accomplish in the classroom non-instructionally. What are some things you need to be thinking of? Conduct and routines. These letters, A through F. Instead of giving you, I put all the practical things on the bottom of the sheet. I wanted to give you some character qualities here in letters A through F that you need to have and pray through and be about in your daily devotional life before you teach in the school year and while you teach in the school year. Just as a historical, as a class of history, just as it may be disjointed without a timeline, these are things that you need to have, I think, or you will find yourself a little disjointed when you start the school year. Letter A, patience. Patience. The first few days of school require much patience. You are laying the groundwork for the rest of the year. Don't rush. Be patient. If you make a mistake and you've asked the students to hand in papers on the right side of your desk and that's not going well because you're not right-handed or something, and you say, put them on the left hand, just, you know, be patient and change and ask them to forgive you for giving wrong directions and please try to adhere to this new thing. Be patient. Be patient. Go about things slowly. Also, with patience in mind, you are going to be doing lots of correcting the first few weeks of school. And there are some students who will get it a lot quicker than others. And you must be patient with those others. This is the time to be patient. New students need particular patience. We really want them to start getting in the mindset of the way things are, the way we do things around here. And you need to be personal and patient with those new students. Letter B, another quality is you need to be well planned. You've already heard Laura Tucker probably speak on a yearly plan. That's a great thing. You've heard her speak on maybe quarterly plans, daily plans. My wife has been such a blessing to me. She knows that I would not plan if I had to. And she would ask me to sit down and she would, you know, cut out time for me. And I would probably plan 3 months of plans before I started school. And then when I ran out of those, I'd have to sit and do that again. But planning, a teacher once told me a good lesson plan is a good behavior plan. But we are not all about lessons, that's for sure. Letter C, the quality of being consistent. This involves you being repetitious. In how you word things. How you ask things. I'm quite repetitious when a student says, "Mr. Trainer, we had the coolest thing happen this weekend." Well, the first thing out of my mouth is, "That's great. I'm very interested in hearing. Could you use another adjective besides cool?" "Mr. Trainer, I saw the most awesome movie." Well, awesome is a very word used in reverence of the Lord Almighty. Did the movie fall under that category of reverence? Could you give me a better word? And challenge them. Challenge them to know that you're predictably going to ask them for another word. That's great. What a blessing to be predictable and repetitious anyway, let's move on. In their language as well as yours. That's the point. In your language and how you ask questions. I'm repenting of something that I used to really adhere to. And now I really think of it as manipulation, and a lot of my teachers hold me to it that I actually said it, and so I'm still repenting of it. But when I would have a non-compliant student years ago, I would say, "I need you to get out your book." "I need you to get out your book." And I would say, "I need you," maybe 7 or 8 times. And they would predictably know that I would say it until it would happen. And I think that they have two choices. They need to get it out, or they need to go to the office. So I don't want to... in the first couple of weeks, I'll work on it and see how well I can plan them taking out their books. But after that, I am going to require it and not need it. Letter D. The qualities... This goes hand in hand with being patient, but being gentle and firm. The best discipline is gentle and firm, quiet discipline, I think. And this reminds me of the first day of school. You want to be warm and comforting to those kindergarten and first grade parents. You want to exhibit great joy in loving their child and having the opportunity to teach their child. And you want to be warm and fun. This is a great day of anxiety for those parents, and a great day for you to bless them and to show them how much you love their children. Be mindful of those first days when you meet those parents and they drop them off at your door. Enjoy them. Be warm and kind. Letter E, you must be just. Some people may call this matter of fact. Your school does have rules and policies and decorum. I like particularly the word appropriate. And I will rebuke a child and say, if he says, "Yo, Mr. Trainer," I'll say, "Young man, that's an inappropriate way to address your teacher. Please say, 'Excuse me, Mr. Trainer,'" something like that. You need to be prepared. Appropriate's a good word. Inappropriate, whatever variety of you're using it. And you need to be matter of fact about it. And I don't mean unemotional, because it's a very emotional thing to have a student treat you with decorum and respect. It's a very emotional thing. I have one student, those impulsive boys who, you know, just want to jump out. "Mr. Trainer!" You know, and you just really want to make sure that he's saying, "I'm glad you're excited to see me. Please, will you ask your question a little bit differently in the first few days of school?" We want to get things going in a very appropriate manner. Finally, letter F is this is the tough one. I hesitate to even list it. Humility. You, and I've heard Doug Wilson say this, you are a big sinner teaching little sinners. That's a quote. When something, like I said, doesn't work, you need to model this relationship of grace and forgiveness and repentance, and ask for their forgiveness when something's not working. When you have not adhered to the school policy and disciplined a child when you should have, you need to just go ahead and stop. In these first few weeks, know those policies, know those rules, and execute them. And if you make a mistake, you have the opportunity and a great blessing for the children of modeling a repentant heart and spirit. So this also goes hand in hand with your devotional life. And I know that as I prepare, every year as I prepare for school, I'm humbled by the task that's before me, and you ought to be. And you need to seek the Lord and His grace. As we get on now to all the practical things, I have to mention something that will really help give you background as to why I've listed all these things here. A few years ago, I think about 4 years ago, Andy Grove, the CEO and one of the founders of Intel Corporation, a company that my dad worked for 23 years, he wrote a book called Only the Paranoid Survive. And my dad gave it to me. And I've always wanted to get in the mind of my dad and figure out, you know, how he acted in business and things. Well, this is a very enlightening book. And I have to confess that I practiced this philosophy of only the paranoid survive for a couple of years in my teaching. You see, my first year in teaching, I taught at Last Chance Academy. Last chance for the students, first chance for faculty members. So you had the most experienced students at causing you great depression, and first chance for all of you new fresh teachers who don't make much money and allow a school to build its buildings and things like that. Beware of those kinds of schools. While I was there, I received no support administratively, and there was no system in which to discipline children. And so, as I prepared for my second year of teaching, early in July, I began having nightmares. The room was dark, much like this, where the lighting is kind of different in some places. You can't quite see a face clearly back there, and you see the bright and cheery students up front. And it was a classroom much like this, you know, not your ideal class, 50 or 60 kids in it. And there would be students horsing around in the back corner, and I'd be going, I need you, I need you, I need you. Just get out! You're out of here. And my first year teaching, I said, you need to go in the office. And the student said, excuse me? I'm like, that's what I'm supposed to say. And I'd have this dream, and I'd kick this boy out every time, every dream. And he'd go out into the dark hallway that, you know, sounded, you know, sounds of animal noises and things out there. And I'd get back to teaching history. And the principal would come back, open the door and say, Mr. Trainer, you need to keep on teaching this child. His parents have paid for you to be here. And get going again. And I just go, okay. And then I'd wake up in a cold sweat. I've got to be prepared with my methods and my practice and my non-instructional routines so that I can afford no opportunities, no downtime, no giggling, no cutting up. They'll be out of here. And I won't do it in a hateful way. Because I was a hostile teacher my first year. I showed hate to those children. I did hate them. But I did not need to hate them. I could have been more prepared. So let's think about some of these things, and only the paranoid will survive. We've already talked about asking questions. One thing a new teacher really needs to learn, particularly in elementary school, where you have some of the most wonderful children who want to share their whole lives with you. And when you ask them what happened in 1492, you get, my dog is homesick and she's about to have puppies and, you know, all these other things. But one thing you want to say for new teachers is, can anyone tell me by raising your hand the answer to this math problem? Can anybody tell me what, by raising your hand, 2 times 2 is? By raising your hand, if you've never taught before, that's a jewel. Here you go. Call on the quiet ones. There are students who will not speak up. You will also learn that there are students who are terrified to be called upon. But you need to bring them in every now and then. Make sure that you do. Particularly, I used this example yesterday, but I can twist it a little bit and give more description on it. But in Saxon math, you're constantly reviewing problems. And the students constantly miss an answer that you've already given, and they raise their hands and say, Mr. Trainer, what's the answer to number 15? And you say, you just need to, you know, clarify these things, and you're teaching them good grammar. You tell them it's a number, and they say, oh, Mr. Trainer, will you please, or actually what they usually do is they usually say, may you please? I go, may you? May you? What is that? I go, will you? And they go, yes, will you please give us the answer? And then I say, to just really confuse them, I go, may we? And they're like, may we? I'm like, oh, that's French. But yes, I'll give you the answer. Okay. Getting out of their seat. This is a dangerous time. Particularly for boys. Many students want to take, you know, the long way to the trash can. And so you will sometimes have to be explicit and say, please come straight forward down the row and over the trash can if you're going to throw out trash. No jump shots, only layups. Restroom for a new teacher. I suggest you only let one person of each sex out at a time. One boy, one girl at a time. And they can roll in and roll out. I know if you're neurotic like I am, I like to give full permission to use the restroom. No one goes without asking. You could have a little different setup where they, if they see a downtime or a moment, they could quietly slip out one at a time. No need for a pass. No need for that leak. So we do need a line. And you may do that a little bit more loosely at times to reward them. And as they grow throughout the year, they're probably on autopilot. And just don't make it an oppressive experience as a thing, I think. Always in lining up, I think it's a wonderful thing to ask the girls to go first and to make sure that the boys are holding doors. These are some things you need to think about before you start school. Handing in papers, we've talked about this, the right side of the desk, the left side of the desk. I always would choose a place, the same place, where they would, if it was Saxon math we're talking about, where they would hand in their homework and where they would pick up the next day's homework or the quiz or the test or something else. You want to have a standard place for that. You want to have a standard place where they hand in papers. It helps your classroom run so smoothly. And again, it's an element of predictability. And what happens as you come up with all these routines is the children take over. And they practice the self-control. And you need to stop in November and just say, you all are just blessing me, by the way. You know how this classroom works. And it makes me feel totally secure to have a substitute come in and know that my children, because I've taught them to graciously tell a substitute how things work. You don't want to say, well, that's not where we put papers. You know, we need to have them graciously say, we usually... excuse me, Madam Sub, but we usually hand in our papers over here. Take the paper from over here. So you need to train them in how they handle substitutes as well. Assembly or chapel. Matt Whitling is, I think, going to be discussing some of his things, but the element I'd like you to focus on is preparing them to be reverent. Preparing them to walk into an assembly where they're about to hear the Word of God or a wonderful story that will teach them biblical principle of character. One of our teachers in the fourth grade started asking the students to bring notebooks and to take notes. And our third grade teacher would have the students write letters immediately afterwards to the speaker and thank them specifically for something that they learned. So they started taking notes too. And that was a wonderful way to prepare children to be good listeners. And we don't want... what's really nice is when your setup is kind of semicircular, so that when you're sitting in the chair, you can see all of your children and get their attention. When it's a straight line, you can't always lean down the row and get their attention, and you may have to go, you know. And then everybody within three or four rows looks, wonders if they're in trouble. But these visual cues that you want to have, many students in listening will just simply, you know, put their hand on their chin or, you know, pull on their, you know, all these kinds of things that are just so inappropriate in welcoming a guest to speak. You know, the girls pulling on their hair, all that kind of stuff. You want to prepare the kids for these things. Don't do these things. This shows disrespect to your speaker. Medicine. Oh, boy. I need an aspirin. I began to think that we might have had some insulation leak or something in one of these classrooms one year. But I think that it's important that you share with your students that you take very seriously the responsibility of being in the place of their parent. And if you think that they're genuinely sick, that you will send them to the office, that you care for them greatly. You also need to say that, you know, if you have not had breakfast, you probably will feel a little sick. And I will ask you the question, but you need to consider it yourself before you come up and ask me whether or not you can go to the office and lie down or take an aspirin or something. And I would, you know, be very quick the first time those things happen to really be sure that a student is sick. And you know what? You may unfortunately overdo it sometimes, and then you're responsible for cleaning it up. But you want to make sure that they know you care about them. But you also want to be sure that they know you'll be discerning about it. And if a student is constantly asking to go to the office, make sure that you talk to the parent, see if there's something going on, and really get to know the family and see if this is warranted. Books and supplies. If you are in a school with small rooms and little storage space, we have some nice-sized rooms, but not ideal desks. You want to make sure that you think through how you are going to organize your supplies and books. Many of us young schools are buying the cheapest desks, which really have no storage space. Require the students to buy a big Rubbermaid Tupperware thing and keep some books in there and pencils and paper. We want to have an ordered classroom. You need to put that on the list or letter that you send out in the summertime for the students to bring. You need to have a label ready the first day of school to put on it and label it, or permanent marker, things like that. And honestly, it's a great thing to do the first day of school, or the first year of school, and students continue bringing that up onwards and upwards as they go through the elementary. Coats, you need to think about where coats are going to go. In our classrooms, we do not have hooks or cubbies or any of the like. And you just have to make sure students hang them appropriately. I would ask that they put them on the seat behind them if they're going to take them off, not on the floor, not on the table, not on someone else's chair, on their chair. And in our school, it's so cold that they usually wear them anyway. Downtime. This is one of the things I have been blessed to see. I used to be so afraid of downtime when a student would finish early, one of the brighter students, and they would ask me if I had something else to do. Well, I would usually give them something else to do that would cause me a lot more work. And I'm not against me doing a lot more work, but I think one of the most constructive things that I've seen students do, and I was blessed in teaching fifth grade a couple of years ago, and I had just this wonderful group of these boys, and some may not think them so wonderful, but I saw that when they would finish early, and they would rush to finish early a lot of times, as boys do, that they would take out a book, and I would encourage them, have a book. Have another book. I know you're reading one in class, but have another one. Get a biography. You know, get that Teddy Roosevelt biography by George Grant or the General Lee by Steve. I can't remember his name, if it was Wilkins that wrote that one. But those are the kinds of things you want to be thinking about. When I have downtime, what are they going to do? Your school may have some things, some reading program to do in the downtime. I think it's a wonderful opportunity for kids to learn self-discipline. Gradebook seating, disseminating papers. You know, these are silly things, you know, that you wouldn't want to pay money. I'm sorry that I'm teaching you this, but you wouldn't want to pay money to find out. But since you're here, I thought I'd lump them all together. Think about how you're going to even hand out papers. Are you going to trust a student to do that? And is it going to be the person who likes to stop and have a conversation with every child? Or are you going to go down the row and give four and give four and give four? And when I've given them all out, everybody turn them over and begin. What's better? You can also give up that control, being a neurotic teacher. You will want to train the students to do that and when to come get the paper or how to hand out papers effectively. Gradebook, I just want to say that if you're an inexperienced teacher, don't be ashamed to ask an experienced teacher to look at their gradebook. How do you set it up? What computer software program do you use? When you have a faculty meeting, ask, can everybody bring their gradebooks next time and can we share ideas on how to do the gradebook effectively? Seating arrangements, I'm a firm believer in seating arrangements. And during the first couple weeks, during break times, hear about students who are probably not a good combination or see how they interact during downtime, and you'll have the opportunity to move them. And that's a great freedom. It is a great freedom for a student not to have to walk in and choose which buddy they're going to sit near. And I think that it's a great thing to do and to allow it in high school. I think they're capable by high school of getting down to their task. But in the elementary years, I would suggest that you want to have an effective seating chart and monitor it. And the students will ask you, can we change seats? And I just love being so predictable and saying, no, I enjoy where you are. I really enjoy where you are. It's for my sanity, really. Let's see, posture. This is something you need to stop and ask, let's see, what time are we out of here? 10:30? Excuse me? 10:20. Okay, let me just breeze through these things real quick. Posture, stop every now and then and ask the children to sit up. We're working on good listening skills in our own classroom as well as assembly. Guests, how do we greet guests in a school? At our school, we make sure that we try and make eye contact and say hello. You need to train them to do that. You'll have lots of guests, particularly the secretary, running messages to and fro. We also stand to greet guests when they come into our room, particularly adult guests, and say, good morning, so-and-so. And if you find it, like I find sometimes in the upper elementary, good morning, Mr. Trainer. You need to stop and ask the students to say it a little more cheerfully. Hymn singing, the devotional mindset. You want to, if you are doing this devotional time in your room, make sure that you, if you're not very musical yourself or have anybody in your room that's musical, that you ask some organist or pianist to record the music for you so you can conduct the hymns and perform in your classroom. And get your day started off right. And have a pattern for that, too. There's a great teacher in our school, I think, reads a chapter every day in a gospel. And he asked for three things children learned practically that they need to do in their life. Three things? Okay. Three people to pray about those things for us all corporately to do. And then, okay, we're finished. You know, and then let's do some hymn singing. Let's do some math. You have a nice, predictable pattern to your devotional time, and it may eliminate a lot of those long prayer requests that you may get in elementary school. But you do want to hear those things probably during break time and suggest to the student, I'd like to briefly hear your prayer concern, but if you'd like to share it with me more, I'd really like to hear about what's going on during break. Visual and physical cues, getting help in the classroom, how to sit quietly, raise your hand, whatever kind of cues you think of for them in order for them to be quiet. You always want to remember that your proximity will assist them in behaving well as you walk through a classroom. And it's nice to have the children on autopilot, but sometimes we forget that we really need to go up and get shoulder to shoulder and look at the work they're doing. Verbal cues. We've talked a little bit about those. There was a teacher in another school where I was who, during her break time, they were reading that book with that disobedient duckling who doesn't want to get... The story about Ping, yes, Ping the duck. And, you know, she would, when she was lining up her kids to come inside, she'd go, la 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 lee, you know, she'd yell just what the boatsman yelled in that book, and that was a wonderful verbal cue because no other teacher had the courage to do that, and it defined her students. They knew exactly when to come. Rewards. When I think of rewards, I don't think of reward systems like Matt was really condemning, but I think of them as quirky things that you and your students bond over. Particularly the particular example I gave my teachers is I have a red carpet that says SMU, my college, on it, and my alma mater. And I would put that carpet under the person who scored the highest grade on a test and let them have the red carpet treatment. And it was just quirky, and I wouldn't remember to do it all the time, and I didn't feel bound to do it all the time, but I really wanted to. So those are some good things. I love pizza. I'm from New Jersey, and there's very few places in Memphis that have good pizza, but New York pizza and Bartlett is really good. But they have, I think, really, when I taught fractions, I would make sure that we always talked about pizza. And it's a great opportunity to share something about yourself that's quirky, and it makes the lesson more fun, and it's rewarding. Finally, the last few things on here, discipline. I wish I could spend a lot more time on this, but I think Matt will really do a great job, so be there for Matt's talks on discipline. As an administrator, my key words for you as teachers are early and often with the parents. Early and often with the parents. If they're not getting in line with your procedures in the classrooms, these nitinoid routines, you need to tell your parents that they're not getting with the program quick enough. Because once you've told their parents, then you need to start working that child out of the school if they're not going to adhere to the program. That, you know, you're held accountable to the parents and to your school's rules. And if a child is going to consistently disobey, you need to now punish them. You've done your job of training and disciplining them in a task. If discipline breaks down, discipline, self-discipline training, punishment follows. Spiritual discipline has to do with you. And let me just refer you to, when you get to the spring, teachers, take out this issue of Calvary Press's catalog with words from Spurgeon on what you should be doing devotionally in the springtime when you're really feeling dry spiritually and broken about school being just that, you know, that time of the year. Parents, utilize parents. The plan, make sure that the plan never gets ahead of the people. Make sure that you value these relationships more than your plan. And then finally, law and grace. Yesterday we talked about the goodness of the law. And the goodness of the law is that it comes with consequences. And that is very freeing for a child. But always tie those to the cross. Always point to the cross on those things. Always instruct their heart and point back to the cross. That's the gospel. One last book to give you as a reference. Two books for young teachers, new teachers, and those without children or those with little children. Two books I've read recently. Teach Them Diligently by Lou Priolo. TimelessTexts.com is where you can find that book. Teach Them Diligently, Lou Priolo. And then Withhold Not Correction by Bruce Ray. I think that's PNR Press. And those are excellent books. Let's run.